Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 is before us. We want to consider this afternoon, and basically part 2 then next week, lessons from the forbidden fruit. Let's look a little closer at the forbidden fruit this afternoon. Look to our text here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and then give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We are thankful in the reading of God's word for the beautiful promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we've covered a great deal of our text moving up here to verse 6. And so before we move on from Adam and Eve and the fall, I wanted to spend some time really summarizing some of the applications that we've made so far. And this afternoon, looking at some of the lessons of the forbidden fruit. Lessons of the forbidden fruit. I remember for some reason it sticks out of my mind a few years ago. I was watching some political commentary on TV. I don't remember what it was. But as they were debating, someone said that this thing was the forbidden fruit. It really struck me at the time that was a phrase that was being just used in general use. I think most people understand what we mean by the term. But actually, I wanted to dig a little deeper today and look at what is being taught to us with this fruit in Genesis chapter 3. Now, we understand the imagery of the term forbidden fruit, where it comes from. The world might use the term. They may not be thinking of Genesis, the beginning of God's holy word. Well, even non-Christians understand the term, what it basically means. Forbidden fruit is something that's held away from us, so we can't have it. But then that thing captivates our heart and our attention, and we want that, and we long for it. It's something that is denied to us. And so we long for it, but then the pleasure of that thing that we perceive in it is denied to us. And you can almost sense now, we've spent some time with Eve and her thinking about the fruit. And we looked at some of the lies of the serpent and how she thought that the fruit was really good, would be good for her, and she longed for it. But then as we analyzed that, we found out, well, that's not really true at all. It wasn't good for her. It actually was not good fruit. It was not good for all that she perceived that it would be good for. And so we dove into that quite a bit. And I wanted to draw out a few more practical lessons from this episode, a very important episode in God's word. And so a number of practical lessons are here before us with this fruit. So let's dive in then and look at some of these. And the first one is the painfully obvious one that seems ridiculous really to even give emphasis to. But those are actually sometimes the ones that I need to hear. Those are the ones that sometimes we overlook. And so the first point then, if we want to learn our lessons from the forbidden fruit, the first lesson is that it is forbidden. And again, it may not seem very profound, but I actually think this is where we misunderstand the forbidden fruit. It's not quite so obvious. So Adam and Eve were never going to be able to eat from that fruit. It was always forbidden. It was always going to be off limits, however long that they were going to be living in this garden. It's always forbidden. Now for us, we want to make some practical examples here, and we are wise, I think, to dive a little deeper here. Some things are withheld from us in life that we cannot have now. But then that thing will be given to us later. We might long for a good thing, right? We may be allowed to have that thing someday. For example, a young man who desires a wife. Not having a wife is really not a good thing to say that's a forbidden fruit. I think we need to dive a little deeper. Because someday you may have a wife. You just aren't given a wife now. And having a wife is not a sinful thing. But the forbidden fruit is sinful. And so it's helpful for me as I was thinking through how to talk about this afternoon. Sometimes good things are held from us because of a particular season in life. And so in our modern setting, we might think of that as being a wife or a husband or a new car or a promotion at our job or a new car, for example. Those are not sinful things. But right now, they're not allowed, whatever stage that you might be in life. Those things then can be good in and of themselves. They're just not good now. God's not allowed that thing that you long for to happen yet in your life. And so then it's withheld from us. And so we might begin to think of that good thing as a forbidden fruit, right? It's just not there. I reach out and I just can't quite grasp it yet. It's forbidden. It's not something that I should have. Well, if we dive a little deeper again and think about our stages in life, let's say for that immature young man who wants a wife, you know, if you had a wife today, it would probably be a pretty big disaster. You're not ready yet. You haven't quite reached that season in life where this would be a good thing, but the Lord may be holding that out into your future at some point. For the person who's in deep debt, that new car will be maybe a crippling financial burden to you. It's not a sinful thing to want to have a new car. But for that person in that particular time, it's denied. What we're talking about in the forbidden fruit, and here's again where I want you to focus your thought on this passage. In the forbidden fruit is something that is sin. It's sinful. And that might be a little bit of a change in the way you've thought about this particular process here. Some things are truly forbidden to us always. And that might be the thing we long for. You see, that's different than longing for something good and right. It's just not time yet. So I want us to be careful. We're making some applications here. You know, if you're at that place in life where you get that thing is out in front, you really want that good thing, don't view that in this way. What we need to be careful about longing for things that are sinful. Here's where we're diving into what's happening in this passage that is before us. Sinful things appear attractive, but they are always forbidden. There won't be a time when the forbidden fruit is right for you. It's always forbidden. And that's the way we need to approach it with Adam and Eve. So as we go a little bit deeper with this, then I think the phrase forbidden fruit is sometimes misapplied. I've heard it used before, forbidden fruit. I don't think people are actually applying it in the right and proper way, because forbidden fruit is always sin. Forbidden fruit is always wrong for us. It will always and forever be sinful for Adam and Eve to eat of that tree. There will never be a time when it was right. Let's look then to the larger catechism here in your worship order. A couple of rules are important. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. First of all, that the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity and the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and to entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of ever sin. And skipping a little bit forward in that answer here to point number 5, that what God forbids is at no time to be done. What he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. So the point to make then with the forbidden fruit, and again, if you would think through this with me, you may realize that we may not have been understanding this particular thing in the right way. There's something about then, let's go a little bit further with application. There's something about a thing that's been forbidden that actually makes it kind of attractive to us. Now think about, let's go back to when you desire a good thing. Let's go with that young man who desires a wife. You desire a wife as a wonderful and a good thing, just not now. And so that can be denied for a period of time. But some of the biblical examples we're going to see is that we actually long for what is always wrong. And you need to try to think through the difference between those two things in your life. Because it might be that you're not really drawn toward the forbidden fruit. You're just really impatient, and you're drawn toward the thing that is good that you just can't have yet. And there's difference between those things, but there's sometimes not a difference in our frustration level. And so I want to go through some of these examples and notice that there are some lessons to learn in the forbidden fruit in regard to what is forbidden. Now, for many people, we tend to desire that thing that we know we can't have. And it's kind of an interesting part of the fallen condition. No sooner do we learn that something is denied, well, that's the time when we start to want that thing. I didn't even really know I wanted it until you told me I couldn't have it. And that's actually a something that's sort of ingrained into our fallen condition. And it's helpful if you recognize this weakness in yourself. How do you respond when something is forbidden? That thing you long for more? Is it a good thing that you're desiring? Or is it a bad thing? Is it a thing that otherwise would be good to have? Or is it a sinful thing? Our desires can go in either direction. It's a part of our fallen nature that, again, we may not even know we desire something until someone tells us no. And we most easily recognize this in our children. So we get to pick on the kids here, because this is really funny sometimes to observe that there's a toy in the room and they never want to play with that toy until another kid picks up the toy, brother or sister picks up the toy. And all of a sudden, the fact that someone else has the thing, I want that thing. And it's sometimes kind of humorous for us to see the way the child's mind works and desiring something that they really didn't care anything about it until that other person had it. But then it's much harder for us to see that same process in our own lives. We may long for something just because someone's told us we can't have it. Let's look at some of these examples. And I think the first one will be with David. Let's look to 2 Samuel 11, if you want to turn there with me. So our first example is probably the most easily recognized, maybe the most powerful example. David pursues a forbidden fruit in 2 Samuel 11. David pursues a forbidden fruit. So in the life of David, he had many wives, wrongly so, but he also had much power and influence. And yet somehow when he sees Bathsheba, a woman who's forbidden to him because she's married to another man, he labors to take that thing that's denied. I think it's kind of fascinating to read the way the scriptures describe this episode in 2 Samuel 11, if you look with me at verse 2. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, which is a very interesting part of this passage, because David is going to learn that she is forbidden. Just not just some random stranger. He learns that she is forbidden. And one said in verse 3, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, if we look at the way our text is unfolding, David is learning that she's married to someone else. And then look what happens in verse 4. It should be over at that point, whatever was going on. But David sent messengers, and he took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned into her house. Now, for David, a lot of things have been going on in his life, and he had already committed this sin in his heart before he ever spent time with Bathsheba. But what happens then is in his life, many, many problems begin to occur because of this particular sin. And so this is a very important part in David's life. The text makes it very clear that David was told that she was forbidden, and yet he presses forward to take that which he should not touch. In fact, it almost seems, we don't want to read too much into the text, but it almost seems like the more it was forbidden him, the more he longed for her. The fact that she was forbidden made it so that he had to have her. And that's a very powerful thing to observe. By way of application, then, the forbidden fruit for David was not to have a wife. It was to have someone else's wife. And I want you to think about the difference between the two things. And think about your own temptation. What is it that you long for? What are the things that truly tempt you? Are they things that are good? Just can't have them yet? Or are they truly sinful, forbidden things? And if we're going to learn the lesson of the forbidden fruit, we need to understand how this type of desire impacts our heart. A second example can be found in 1 Kings 21. Ahab. So let's turn to Ahab, 1 Kings 21. And it came to pass after these things that, this is verse 1 of 1 Kings 21, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seems good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." And so here's the point where Ahab learns the garden is forbidden in verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." All of a sudden, it's not just a little garden or some meaningless plot of land. It's this person's inheritance from their fathers, who knows how many generations before. Look at what happens with Ahab in verse 4. "And so Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken him. For he had said, 'I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers.' And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Interesting passage here. If you know how the rest of the story works itself out, first of all, the field is forbidden, right? It's forbidden. The inheritance of Naboth overrides some silly whim of Ahab. But then as the story works itself out, enter stage left, Jezebel. Jezebel enters into the story and she conspires to kill Naboth and take that forbidden fruit for Ahab. Very, very interesting the way that this story works itself out. So much like Eve and much like David, Ahab pursues a forbidden fruit. Ahab was probably ridiculously wealthy. He owned a vast array of possessions, untold power and influence. And yet the scriptures so wonderfully reveal the heart of Ahab, don't they? Don't you love to? You can almost, you're there in the room as Ahab is laying on the bed and turning away and pouting and not eating. His heart is consumed for, it might seem silly to us, some little garden, but for Ahab, his heart is captured by the thing that he can't have. And he longs to take a forbidden garden. It lawfully belongs to another family, again, maybe even for generations. Third example is before us. Gehazi, 2 Kings 5. Gehazi. So Gehazi is familiar to us. We covered Gehazi from some other angle a little while back. In 2 Kings 5, Elisha had healed Naaman of leprosy. And Naaman was going to give Elisha a bunch of stuff. And Elisha says, no thanks, I don't need all that. You just, go on about your day. Well, Gehazi wanted the stuff. He wanted the things in 2 Kings 5 in verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him. So again, in a really tragic but beautiful way, the scriptures are showing us a glimpse into this man's heart. As the Lord lives, I'm going to run after him and I'm going to take somewhat of him. I have to have the thing that is unlawful or that is forbidden. And as we move forward in the text, Elisha says, where did you go? To Gehazi. And if you're actually comparing this passage to the Genesis passage, reading ahead a little bit, but we have read this text. It's a strikingly similar way that God asks of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Where are you? And here, Elisha says, where did you go? 2 Kings 5 and verse 25, he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. I didn't go anywhere. Wrong answer. The forbidden fruit of possessions, money, and clothes, and all of these things that Gehazi gained, they're withheld from Gehazi. It was not the time for him to have those things. And yet, Gehazi pursues them. Now, is there anything wrong with having the things in this passage? They're not unlawful in and of themselves, but they've been forbidden. And he tries to gain them in a dishonest way. And that's also something that you need to notice. One of the lessons of the forbidden fruit is is that we'll twist the truth and try to gain those things always in an unlawful way. So here he seeks to deceive a prophet out of greed and lust for material things. I'll give you another example, but for time's sake we won't cover it. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. And another example might be Simon in Acts 8, where he wants that legitimate power of miracles. And what does he try to do? He tries to get it, but it was not given to him. It was forbidden. So the first lesson, really, is the one that's hardest to remember. The forbidden fruit is forbidden. It's a sinful thing that has always been held back from us. The second lesson of the forbidden fruit is that the forbidden fruit appeals to our senses. It appeals to our senses. Here in Genesis 3 and verse 6, we read, again, the scriptures help us getting into the mind, really, of Eve. We're knowing and understanding her thoughts. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food in Genesis 3, 6, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit. And we covered this verse from the angle of the serpent before to show how he's deceiving Eve. But notice, for Eve, the tree's good. It's good for food. Maybe she was hungry at the time, and maybe that particular fruit, whatever it was, it was appealing to her because she says and thinks it's good for food. And secondly, that it was pleasant to the eyes, so it obviously looked good. You know, we probably wouldn't long for rotten fruit or something that was ugly or unattractive. This is a lesson of the forbidden fruit. It's usually attractive. And how do we know it's attractive? Because of our senses. The things that God has given us in a wonderful and good way can be used to do unlawful things. I think we need to dig a little deeper here. It's helpful for us, perhaps, to see that we are often a people who indulge our senses. Do you ever think of that? I mean, what happens when you're hungry? You eat. It's natural. It's part of your... It's part of your body to inform you that you need some food. But we can abuse the senses that we have. And sometimes if we are the type of person that will indulge ourselves, whenever something makes us feel good, we indulge ourselves in that thing, whatever it may be. And it's really a sure way to get into trouble with temptation. If you're the kind of person that immediately seeks to fulfill any sensation. And you'd be surprised how many people in this world today, that's what they do 24 hours a day. They just do whatever feels good. They need something, they do it. They want something, they get it. Or they take it. And that's the way they live their life, and they never think about any alternative. Our senses are actually not a good measure of our happiness, and they're not a good measure of the kingdom of God. Now, they're helpful, but just because we don't have a thing that we perceive as good, what happens is we often will then immediately fall into depression or sadness because we don't have the thing. Our senses are really not a good way to measure whether or not you're happy. Our senses are also not a good measure of the kingdom of God. Our senses shouldn't be a measure of how we feel in a given moment in time. And yet, over time, we begin to simply respond to our senses all the time. However we feel at that moment determines if we're happy, determines if we're sad. However, our mood will then begin to swing always toward how our senses are perceiving things at that particular time. And yet, what is the Bible is filled with examples of godly people having really bad days. And so our senses are not a good measure of God's pleasure with us. Sometimes God causes very godly people to fall into very difficult times. And we need our senses. I don't want you to misinterpret that. Bad things can happen if, you know, you put your hand on a hot stove and you're just determined you're not going to pay attention to it. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about completely dismissing our senses. I'm talking about reining them in. I'm talking about being responsible, because this is a biblical response. We're going to look at several of these passages here that are before us. And actually, if you would allow this to sink deeper and think about it, what we ought to do with our senses is that we ought to train them toward godliness. Oh, that's really, really hard to do. It's really hard to do, because sometimes our natural senses may long for the forbidden fruit. But is that forbidden fruit really the thing that I need just because I want it at that particular moment? That would actually cause catastrophe in my life and everyone else's if I took that forbidden fruit. So you need to begin to rein in senses. That's just part of sanctification. It's a part of a godly life, really, to understand why you want things and to question it. Immediately when you want something, you ought to ask why. Why do I want that thing? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Let's look there. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." This is a problem that we have. The world is attractive. Sinful things are attractive to us because we are fallen. And so we need to discern the difference between longing for good things and longing for sinful things, and understanding the different applications of God's word. Now, if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, we'll look at a different kind of fruit. Just so happens to be the same word picture here. So we have a forbidden fruit in Genesis 3, but here we have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law." I want to focus just for our brief time on the last one in this list, which is temperance. Some translations will say self-control. Self-control. Temperance, the Greek word that's used here, is pretty fascinating. It means a mastery or dominion inside. Internal dominion. So it is sometimes rightly translated as self-control. We might not always use the word temperance, but we probably know what self-control is. It's just a part of our language. Self-control is something that we all struggle with, whether it's indulging our senses, as we're talking about, whether it's anger or impatience or any whatever it may be. Self-control is something that we all struggle with. And we need then, as the scriptures tell us, to labor toward mastering what is within. But then, what's the application from Galatians chapter 5? It's not a work that we do. It's a fruit of the Spirit within us. And so this is a really good place to stop and measure these things. Wow, I've been going to church my whole life. I got none of these things. You know, maybe it's because the Spirit is not in you. And we have to be transformed and changed, and the Spirit has to be working in us, and then we can have self-control. You can't just wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to have myself some self-control today. It doesn't work that way. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So when we talk about the forbidden fruit, we need the fruit of the Spirit then to be able to resist that temptation. Well, now, not surprisingly, we looked a little bit last time about the tactics of the serpent, of Satan, in tempting Christ. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the way that Christ responds. Remember, in his perfection, he is hungry in Matthew chapter 4, but he will not give in to the temptation to turn rocks into bread. And so Christ shows us there that example of resisting when we want something. It's an important lesson of the forbidden fruit, is learning and understanding that we don't have to give in to our desire for the forbidden fruit. Let's look to Romans chapter 6. And there, while you're turning there, are a couple of things to think about in that passage. It certainly wasn't sinful for Jesus to eat. Right, so that might not be the perfect example of a forbidden fruit. But it was forbidden that Christ would disobey his Father. So in that sense, then, to transform the bread, the rocks into bread, would be forbidden. So you think that through a little bit more. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth, we should not serve sin. You see, the Bible is repeatedly telling us then that we don't give in to the temptation to sin. That forbidden fruit is not something that just jumps off of the tree into our mouth. If we follow that illustration forward, it's something that we pursue. We take it and we consume it. So Romans is helpful a couple of places. Let's look at one more passage in Romans 13, 14. Let's go back to verse 13 there, Romans 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Again, the Bible is repeatedly showing us that we resist these temptations, and we do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to put that out for you there as one of the lessons of the forbidden fruit, is to manage your senses, to manage your self-control, to rein in your thoughts and desires for forbidden things. So if we go back to that young man again who wants a wife, he needs to rein in his impatience. Right? He can have a wife, you just have to wait. It's not time yet. But for someone who's longing for forbidden fruit, as we see in the example with David, there are different applications. So let's be careful as we make the applications. A third primary lesson of the forbidden fruit is so easily seen in our text in Genesis 3. It's that the desire for the forbidden fruit loves company. This is a lesson. The desire for forbidden fruit loves company. In chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 6, then she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. So the first thing, this text is as it laid out, the first thing that Eve does is she goes to find Adam. And it's not something that we only observe in Eve. And so this is in all of us. Sin tends to love company. It tends to draw in other people. It tends to need other people. Forbidden fruit is rarely enjoyed alone. Often our sins of indulgence indulging our senses, they involve other people. And all of the Ten Commandments actually give us encouragement to think about how we interact with other people. And we'll just look at a few here, but in the and it's actually covered in our worship order. We'll look at 99 here, section 7 and 8. That actually sums up the point, but you can find this in the seventh commandment. You can find it in many of the commandments in the larger catechism. Look here with me. That what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, this is about midway down there in that worship order, 7. That what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others, according to the duty of their places. So whatever place that we have in family or society, we have more authority over other people to steer them away from sinful things. But if you'll think about it, the opposite is also true. However much authority we have over other people, we can also steer them towards sinful things. So the commandments are not just simply about me and how I exist in a vacuum. The commandments involve how we influence other people to do sinful things. Now, the second part, or the number 8 actually, in question 99, is that in what is commanded to others, we are bound, according to our places and callings, to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. And how often, my friends, we neglect this very important lesson of the forbidden fruit. When we commit particular sins or we neglect our duties, then we can have a strong influence on other people by leading them to sin. It's possible then in this passage. It depends on our perspective. It's just a matter of discussion here, but it's possible we might see Eve's drawing of Adam into sin as a sin of ignorance. It's not a strong case, though, because God had clearly told her, do not eat the fruit. But we do learn in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So there's a little bit different thing going on with Adam than with Eve. And so if we want to draw some implications from that, let's say that it may be a sin of ignorance because she didn't realize the repercussions of what she was doing. Still not really a sin of ignorance. She did it intentionally, but she was deceived. And so let's try to draw out a couple of applications there, because I think it's quite possible that often we think very little about the vulnerability of other people when we're drawn toward the forbidden fruit. We don't quite realize how weak people are. And if we take lightly this doctrine of the original sin, the doctrine of sin in general, we won't really think about how vulnerable other people are to sin. And so if you're a particularly influential or powerful person moving through the world, you're not ever thinking about the fact that other people might be just this close to sinning, but you don't care. Maybe you don't realize the implications of what you do. Maybe you don't realize how much influence that you have. Or you're neglecting your duties to help those who are under your authority. Well, I think the fruit particularly reveals how little we think about the well-being of others. And I want to make that one of the lessons of the forbidden fruit, that we rarely think of other people. I think we often rarely think of our own sin, much less the sins of other people. Notice how we are sometimes so quick and willing to harm those who are under our authority without even a thought. Now, here in our passage, let's talk about Adam and Eve. Adam has a responsibility to protect and to nurture Eve. You know, what does Adam do in our passage? She offers him the fruit, eats it. He doesn't even seem to resist. And so I think you need to think about that as fathers. Now, those who lead in the home, we need to think about the fact that in any position of leadership, why would we embrace the forbidden fruit without any resistance? The scriptures don't even tell us that there's any resistance at all here. And how much better off then would we be by making application if we made avoiding the forbidden fruit a priority in our thoughts and our deeds? But not just for me, for other people, for others, whatever place or station that we have. Now, for Eve, obviously she doesn't have any children yet, but do you think that eating this forbidden fruit harms Eve's children? You know how the story works itself out. We're not there yet in the sermon series, but you know what happens after the fall. And you know even in this first family, there's tragedy and pain because Eve was deceived, ate the fruit, and gave it to Adam. So, my friends, today, one of the lessons of the forbidden fruit is that the sins that we partake of today can harm those who are yet to be born. We can hurt other people by being drawn toward the forbidden fruit. Thinking too little of others when we're around the forbidden fruit, it isn't just a problem for Adam and Eve. It's a problem for all of us. In our passage, it's not just a problem for Eve, it's a problem for Adam. And so this is a problem for moms and for dads. It's a problem for elders in the church. It's a problem for anyone who has any authority over other people. We have to think about the implications of being drawn toward that forbidden fruit. One more I think we have time for, and then we'll pick up the rest of these next time. I wanted to connect this thought process here, being ignorant of God's word. Desiring the forbidden fruit actually demonstrates an ignorance of God's word, doesn't it? Which is actually fascinating to consider our text before us, because how does Eve know God? Walking in the garden with God without a sinful nature? Eve knows God in a way that you and I can't even imagine. Eve knew her God, and yet she seems to be ignorant of him. Very naive of Eve in the way that she responds to God. So our ignorance then of God is not always related to how often we go to church, or how long we've been in the church, or how much we read the Bible. Sometimes we can have a good connection with the means of grace and still be ignorant of the Word of God, and still not understand the implications of our sin. Our ignorance then might lead other people to sin. And what a terrible thought that is. Let's say, for example, with our children, if I was ignorant of disease or food or how to take care of a child, and then that ended up harming my child, what a terrible thought. And so to keep that from happening, I want to learn about it, understand how to prevent disease or injury or sickness, because I want the best for my children. And the same for sin. We might harm those we care about the most in the world just because we don't know God's word very well. It's a good lesson to learn. Our neglect then might lead our loved ones into sin. And let's be honest about it. Our ignorance of a particular doctrine or a particular part of God's word is not because we don't have the time, or because we can't understand it, or we don't understand it as it is. It's because we're usually too busy. It's usually because we have other things going on. So we need knowledge, but then for Eve, her knowledge doesn't translate into how she deals with the forbidden fruit. My friends, then, there are many lessons of the forbidden fruit. Next time, I'd like us to dive into seeing that the forbidden fruit demonstrates a lack of faith. I'd like us to see that the forbidden fruit demonstrates a questioning of God's power. Desiring the forbidden fruit is a questioning of God's wisdom. Desiring the forbidden fruit is a questioning of God's goodness. And then another lesson of the forbidden fruit that we'll see as well is that it's an underestimating of the tragic effects of sin. Matthew Henry says, when there is thought to be no more harm in forbidden fruit than in other fruit, sin lies at the door and Satan soon carries the day. You see, if we don't think there's any big deal about forbidden fruit, or there's any difference between forbidden fruit and the things that I can't have in life, and we're not understanding the way that temptation draws us into sin. We're not understanding the work of the serpent. So I think that there's a little bit more work for us to do in that. And we're going to conclude our lessons from the forbidden fruit then by seeing some of the ways that we underestimate the severity of sin. I think this is a really big problem for us. So we'll look at that more next time. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be a strange thing to hear people talking about forbidden fruit. These words may seem strange to you if you're apart from Christ, because in your life, when there's a forbidden fruit, you just take it. You won't admit that God has universal commandments that require you to walk a certain path. You won't believe that God has commandments that apply to all people. You won't believe that you are fallen in this passage. You see, that's another application there of Adam and Eve in falling for the forbidden fruit. Guess what happens to all of us? We're fallen today because of a forbidden fruit. So the connection there to you and your life and every sinful thing that we desire has to do with a forbidden fruit. And then finally, if you're apart from Christ, you miss the whole point. Because you must have Christ to overcome sin. You must have Christ to conquer sin. And our passage here, as we're going to see, the only solution for what's happening is the gospel itself. And so apart from Christ, you might indulge yourself. You never think about the consequences of sin. The Bible tells us that the only way of forgiveness of sin is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures call you today to repent and to believe the gospel and to turn to Christ. Christian, today our time with Adam and Eve has been now a few weeks. We have a few more to go. I think there are many applications for us. There's a lot of stuff to think about when it comes to sanctification. There's a lot of things to think about, how we respond to temptation and sin, and our resisting of Satan and the temptations of the serpent. The problem is that we need to learn how to walk more carefully with God. And people who won't think about these things really aren't thinking about how to walk with God. And here in our passage, we've seen the subtlety of the serpent. We've seen the ease in which we can offend our God. Even someone who walks with God on a daily basis has no thought of the consequences of sin. And there are many lessons before us. Today we've seen that the fruit is forbidden. It pleases our senses. It loves company. And it demonstrates ignorance of God's word. My friends, today most of all from Adam and Eve, the central lesson of the forbidden fruit is that we are driven to Christ in this passage. In this passage, we hear the gospel itself, because we must have the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's be thankful for Christ. Christ not only has conquered our sin, but he guides us in his word. And many of the passages we've looked at are ways that Christ is guiding us away from that forbidden fruit in life. Guiding us away from sin, not only conquering it, but giving us a perfect example in his life and ministry. Let's be thankful for what Christ has done. We think of the forbidden fruit. I want us to get to the point to where our first thought is Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Father, grant us strength in Christ. Give us your spirit, we pray. we may be able to resist the evil one. Rather than longing for the forbidden fruit, give us the fruit of the Spirit. And particularly today, we desire and long for self-control. We desire for such a thing so that we might give honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom, and that His kingdom would be central in all of our thoughts and our actions. Help us to see that all of the time we spend longing for the forbidden fruit, we've turned our eyes away from Christ. Let's be thankful today for all that He has given to us. Father, help us to turn our attention to Him as we pray in His name. Amen.